once again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 21 to 25 once again. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that You would be pleased to bless the preaching of Your word, that, Father, that we might, hearing Your word, become more like Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the one here today who might not know You, that today would be the day of salvation, that You would be complete, that You would be pleased to save sinners. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once stated that he believed that next to the Bible, perhaps the most important book ever written for the Christian was the Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon made a point of reading it at least once a year, and most often more than once. One of the highlights of the book is when Christian comes to the cross. And I want to read that portion for you if I can. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up from which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden was loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, Peace be to thee. So the first said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy, and went on singing, Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be, the man there was put to shame for me. You know, in this blessed allegory, Bunyan gives some insight into what takes place at salvation. The burden of sin being released and falling off his back. The old clothing being taken off and the new clothing being given to him by an angel. There's great symbolism in this event in the book. What is it that occurs at salvation? How is one saved? What happens to the sin? How is one made righteous in order to stand before God on judgment day? How can a sinful creature end up in heaven in the presence of a holy God? These are all questions that Paul answers in the book of Romans. Let me remind you where we are in our studies. Remember that for two chapters, Paul made the point that all men are condemned. All have been given the law of God, whether written in words or written on their hearts, so that everyone knows the law of God and everyone has violated the law of God. We've also seen that in order to stand before God, to come into His presence, one must be perfect in upholding the standard of God's law. We've seen that there is not one person in all of history who is able to do that. Not only that, but we've learned from what the Apostle Paul has said, not only isn't there one who can stand, there's not even anyone who is trying to stand. He's not even seeking for God. We've also seen that not only can't anyone stand before God, but that the wrath of God rightly and justly falls upon all sinners. And therefore they will be judged by the righteous standard of God's law. And then last week we examined the righteousness of God with an eye toward His character, specifically His goodness and His holiness and His justice. And all of this is foundational as we proceed with the epistle. It brings us to our text this morning. We're looking specifically this morning at verses 24 and the beginning of 25, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. There's three very important words in these two verses. They're all related, but it is important to know what each of them means, because it goes to the core of how we are saved and what happens at salvation. The first word is justified. Paul tells us we are justified as a gift by His grace. Now, what is justification? Well, I think the first thing we must recognize is the importance of justification. Martin Luther said, justification is the article where the church stands or falls. A 16th century theologian, Wilhelmus Brackel, said, justification is the soul of Christianity and the fountainhead of all true comfort and sanctification. He who errs in this doctrine errs to his eternal destruction. All the reformers saw that sola fide, that is salvation or justification by faith alone, is vital and essential to the heart of the gospel. Now, the word justification obviously has something to do with justice. That is that one day we all have to face the justice of God. We all have to stand before the judge of the universe as we are accountable to Him as our Creator. And on that day, God will expose all of our secret sins, where He will judge us by His righteous standard. That's what we were examining last week. God is infinitely holy and righteous, and therefore His measure of judgment is not according to our human standards. Even if it were possible to get 99% correct, which, by the way, it isn't. But even if it were, And we were to live 99% righteous and only sin in 1% of our lives, however long God has given to us, we have still failed from God's perspective, because God's measurement is infinitely perfect based upon His infinitely perfect character. Now here is where we see the doctrine of total depravity at work again. Now you've heard me say this many times, but all the doctrines of grace hang together. I incur the wrath sometimes of my fellow pastors when I hear one of them say, well, I'm a 3-point or a 4-point, 4.5-point Calvinist, and I just simply, as humbly as I can, say there's no such thing. All these doctrines hang together. A poor view of depravity will lead to a poor view of justification by faith. A poor view of the sinful condition of man will lead to a poor view of the grace and the redemption that was necessary. If you don't understand how you were saved, you won't understand that you're saved to the end. But the key begins with total depravity. We stand guilty and condemned before the throne of God. Remember Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now we know that whatever the law says, it is to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, Romans 3:19. There is nothing good in the flesh of man. Even the best of man cannot say, I have purified my heart and I am free from my sins. It's not just New Testament. The psalmist said in Psalm 143:2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The law of God requires perfection. And we've already heard Paul conclude in Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. And again, the psalmist says in 130 verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? Now, if you and I are honest, we know the answer to that question. Who could stand? Certainly not you and I. We realize that we are without hope. So how can we stand before a just God? We need to be justified. And in order to be justified, a person must have a righteousness equivalent to God's perfect righteousness. So how can we get that? We cannot find any justification by observing the law or by good works before the Lord. Now, we've established this many times over, but here's where the gospel comes in. In Romans 1:17, the apostle said, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then, of course, our text for this morning, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, how does this work? When God opens the eyes of the sinner to see himself as he is, and he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, he acknowledges him as Lord and Savior, he repents of his sin, and he's saved. He becomes a child of God. You know, we sang just a few moments ago, and I think the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, in that great hymn of the church, Rock of Ages, he said it so well. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's justification. See, justification deals with past, present, and future sins. Justification does not bring innocence, but a state of righteousness before God. But justification is more than forgiveness, as it actually removes guilt. Let me explain it this way. Your neighbor's kid may throw a stone at your window. He may admit he's wrong. And as a Christian, you can forgive him, but he's still guilty. See, you and I don't have the power nor the ability to remove the guilt. Only God does. But see, justification, when God justifies us, he actually removes the guilt. This is a crucial point, so much so that John Owen, in his book, The Doctrine of Justification, stated that it is a grave mistake to believe that to be justified is only to be freed from the punishment due unto sin. For it comprises both the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, with the privilege of adoption and right unto the heavenly inheritance, which are inseparable from it. In other words, justification is a legal concept or a forensic action that takes place in the court of God, which is why it can only come from God. When we are justified, our sin is imputed or given to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed or given to us. That's why justification is a divine action only and not an action of men. You cannot justify yourself. The church cannot justify you. It is only when you are saved by God's grace through faith alone that the Almighty does this magnificent work in you. And to misunderstand this important point will lead to many erroneous actions. I only point out one, and that's the difference in Roman Catholic theology, because I think it really highlights the difference. In Roman Catholic theology, they teach that grace is infused, not imputed. In other words, when a child is baptized, God's grace is like poured into them. Not in a legal sense, but in a real sense. In other words, that baby, when it's baptized, becomes pure and righteous. The original sin is washed away. But as the child grows older and he sins, the grace starts to diminish. Because every time he sins, grace is lost. And if he sins badly enough, he can lose all of his grace if he commits a mortal sin. But he can get back on track by performing certain rites and sacraments, acts of contrition or penance. Do you see the point? Is salvation a gift of God's grace alone, or do you have to work for it? Are you truly justified or not? The scriptures clearly teach salvation by grace through faith alone. And that is accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. Now that leads to the second of the three terms. And again, I want you to understand that even as we're trying to define these three terms, they all hang together. There's this big overlap in these three terms. And the second term is redemption. What is redemption? Look again at the text. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the dictionary says redemption is this: an act of redeeming or the state of being redeemed. 2, deliverance or rescue. 3, atonement for guilt. 4, repurchase as of something sold. 5, paying off as of a mortgage, bond, or note. 6, recovery by payment as of something pledged. And then in theology, 7, deliverance from sin or salvation. Now, quite frankly, almost all of these come into play when we speak of our redemption. Each one of those definitions says something about how we are redeemed. We are rescued by Jesus Christ. We are delivered by him. He did offer an atonement for our sin. He has purchased us. He has paid off our debt. You see how all of these things come into play. Paul tells us that we were in bondage to sin. Sin was our master. And in order for us to be justified by Christ, he had to redeem us. He had to pay off the debt. He had to loose us from the bonds of sin. He had to rescue us. He had to deliver us from the hands of Satan and usher us into the kingdom of light. Now, every Christian believes that. But there's a great divide over how that was accomplished by Christ. There's a big discussion and debate over the nature and the design of our redemption. I'm going to read another paragraph. I hope I'm not burdening you with these readings this morning. It's a lot more than I normally read. But some of these men have just said it so much more eloquently than I have that I think it's easier sometimes to read. This is from Charles Spurgeon, who is preaching on particular redemption. And he says this: all Christians hold that Christ died to redeem, but all Christians do not teach the same redemption. We differ as to the nature of atonement, as to the design of redemption. For instance, the Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure, beyond doubt, the salvation of any one living man. They believe that Christ died to make the salvation of all men possible, or that by doing of something else, any man who pleases may attain unto eternal life. Consequently, they are obliged to hold that if a man's will would not give way and voluntarily surrender to grace, then Christ's atonement would be unavailing. They hold that there was no particularity and speciality in the death of Christ. Christ died, according to them, as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. They believe that for those who are consigned to eternal fire, there was a true and real redemption made as for those who now stand before the throne of the Most High. Now he shifts gears. He says this: now we believe no such thing. We hold that Christ, when he died, had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. We measure the design of Christ's death by the effect of it. If anyone asks us, what did Christ design to do by his death? We answer that question by asking him another: what has Christ done, or what will Christ do by his death? For we declare that the measure of the effect of Christ's love is the measure of the design of it. We cannot so belie our reason as to think that the intention of Almighty God could be frustrated, or that the design of so great a thing as the atonement can by any way whatever be missed of. We hold, we are not afraid to say that we believe, that Christ came into this world with the intention of saving a multitude which no man can number. And we believe that as the result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond the shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand and washed in blood before the Father's throne. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are ever forever damned. We dare not think that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew never could be saved, and some of whom, even in hell, when Christ, according to some men's account, died to save them. You see, what Spurgeon is saying is this: Christ didn't merely make salvation possible, he accomplished it. It is finished, he said on the cross. It is, in fact, in modern parlance, a done deal. Now, Spurgeon goes on in that great sermon and uses 5 points to demonstrate how great the design and the nature of our redemption really is. First of all, he says this: you can see how great this redemption is from the heinousness of our own guilt. Now, we've spent a great deal of time over the past weeks addressing the doctrine of total depravity. We've discussed universal depravity. And I'm going to cover a little bit more later on, so I'm not going to expound upon it again. But if you think back on all those messages, you'll see that if man is truly hopeless and helpless to save himself, then only a divine action could save men from that sin. And that goes to the greatness of our redemption. Second point he points out is that we measure his redemption by the sternness of divine judgment. We've also addressed this in some detail. But when we consider the concept of eternal damnation, it boggles the mind. Who can really imagine being tormented forever? And to think that this is the judgment of a loving and gracious God shows just how bad sin really is. And therefore it shows how great our redemption is. Third, Spurgeon says we measure it by the price which he paid. Again, we've spent whole messages on this subject, so I'm really not going to do it justice this morning. But what was it that Christ suffered on the cross? It was not merely the physical torture of crucifixion. It was the wrath of God. The fact that he was truly God didn't mitigate the wrath of God. It made it worse. Because he who is holy, the only one who knew no sin, who could not have sin in front of him because of his holiness, became sin for us. And he suffered so much that the anticipation of it made him sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried out to his Father, "Is there any other way? But nevertheless, your will be done." And in his final moments on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot imagine what he suffered to make him utter such words. But it shows the great price that he paid. The fourth point Spurgeon makes, he says, the deliverance which he actually wrought out. And again, I'm going to quote Spurgeon one more time because he just says it so well. He says this, "Rise up, believer, stand up in thy place, and this day testify to the greatness of what the Lord hath done for thee. Let me tell it for thee. I will tell thy experience and mine in one breath. Once my soul was laden with sin, I had revolted against God and grievously transgressed. The terrors of the law got hold upon me. The pangs of conviction seized me. I saw myself guilty. I looked down to heaven and I saw an angry God sworn to punish me. I looked beneath me and I saw a yawning hell ready to devour me. I sought by good works to satisfy my conscience, but all in vain. I endeavored by attending to the ceremonies of religion to appease the pangs that I felt within, but all without effect. My soul was exceeding sorrowful, almost unto death. I could have said with the ancient mourner, my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. This was the great question that always perplexed me. I have sinned. God must punish me. How can he be just if he does not? Then since he is just, what is to become of me? At last, mine eyes turned to that sweet word which says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. I took that text to my chamber. I sat there and meditated. I saw one hanging on a cross. It was my Lord Jesus. There was the thorn crown, and there the emblems of unequaled and peerless misery. I looked upon him, and my thoughts recalled that word which says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then I said within myself, did this man die for sinners? I am a sinner. Then he died for me. Those he died for, he will save. He died for sinners. I am a sinner. He died for me. He will save me. My soul relied upon that truth. I looked to him, and as I viewed the flowing of his soul-redeeming blood, my spirit rejoiced, for I could say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to this cross I cling. Only the redeemed person can understand what Spurgeon is saying. But oh, what a great salvation we have. And the fifth point that he made was the vast number for whom this redemption is made. Spurgeon's text for that day was Matthew 20:28, which says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, one of the verses in Scripture that is so often misquoted and misused is Matthew 7:13-14, which says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Speaking of the comparison of most people in any given time in history, more are condemned than saved. That's the point Jesus is making. But in the long view of history, and in the end, many will be saved. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many, he says. And the Apostle John, who was given a very unique view of history, records this, and this should thrill your soul. In Revelation 7:9, as John is looking at the throne, he says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A great multitude, which no one could count. The redemption of Jesus Christ is great because he saves such a great multitude. And that brings us to our last point. The word is propitiation. What is propitiation? Verse 25, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." You know, the Greek word that is used has to do with appeasement. It means to turn away wrath by covering the sin of a person. It's also the same word that was translated from the Hebrew, which was used to identify the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was on that seat, the mercy seat, that once a year the high priest would offer the sin for the atonement of the Jewish people. The fact that Jesus is our propitiation is extremely important. I want to pause again. You know, all of these doctrines and words that we use to describe them, they all hang together. You cannot understand the concept of propitiation apart from redemption, from atonement, and justification. The reason that God can declare us legal, just in a legal sense, is that Christ actually paid the price for my sin on the cross. It is these great doctrines that show the character of God as being holy and just. God can't just brush away sin. It has to be paid for. That's part of his character. How can God forgive my sin when sin is such an abomination to him? Because Christ took it. He is my propitiation. His sacrifice appeased the wrath of God that was directed towards me. He endured the wrath of God in my place. You need to understand this is real punishment for sin. I want you to get a full picture of this, because this is why we call the gospel of Jesus Christ so glorious. As an unsaved person, I'm under the judgment of God, and I rightly and justly deserve his wrath. And God hates sin so much that he created a place reserved for those who sin that is so horrible it defies description. The Bible calls it a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be no relief, no mercy, and no grace. And I understand that is where I rightly belong. That's where I should be spending eternity. But God is a merciful God, and for some reason unknown to me, he chose to save me. I was incapable of saving myself. The fact is, I didn't even really know my real condition. I had deceived myself into believing that I was a good person and that I was okay. But at some point in eternity past, God chose to save me. And in order to do that, he gave me to his son, Jesus Christ. And he gave his son the instructions to save me. And so Jesus Christ came to earth, he suffered and died on the cross, and actually paid the price of my sin. All the punishment that rightly should have been poured out on me was poured out on him at Golgotha. And by doing so, Jesus Christ satisfied the debt that I owed to God. He paid the price of my sin. He redeemed me. He bought me with that great price. Therefore, I am not my own. He owns me. And all of this occurred before I was ever even thought about by any man. And then in 1945, I entered into this world and immediately set about the only thing that I could do well, and that's sin. But in 1977, the Holy Spirit of God came, and he took my heart of stone, and he gave me a heart of flesh. He opened my eyes. He convicted me of my sin, and upon hearing the gospel, I repented of my sin. And in that moment, the redemption that Christ had accomplished long ago was applied to me, and I was saved. And God declared that I was just because my sin was removed from me and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to me. So now I stand before him as his child, adopted into his family, and I am waiting for that great and glorious day of the Lord when he will gather his elect from the four corners of the world, and he's going to come and he's going to receive us all together. And Jesus has given me and all the Christians who have experienced the same thing that I have the assurance that all those given to Jesus by the Father will not only come to him, but he will keep us until the day of resurrection. In other words, once he has saved you, you're saved to the end. That's my story. And I'm just one of a multitude that Christ died for. As John described it, a multitude he couldn't count. That is what John Bunyan was describing in Pilgrim's Progress. It's what Spurgeon spoke about in his own personal testimony. It is the story of every truly saved person. Jesus Christ didn't come merely to die and make salvation a possibility. He died and he actually accomplished it for his people. It is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. So as we close this morning, I want to speak just to the believers for a moment. I want you to ponder these things in your heart. Because if you understand what it means to be justified, if you understand what it means to be redeemed, if you understand what it means that Jesus Christ is your propitiation, then you understand what it means to be saved. And if you understand that, you know that you don't belong to yourself, you belong to Him. And that should affect the way you live every day. You have a glorious Lord who has saved you in a glorious manner, and it is all by His grace. You need to live every day in light of that glorious truth. To the non-Christian, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have heard the gospel message about as clear as I could possibly make it. Your only acceptable response is to repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and be saved. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I'll give some instructions for that. But as I was bringing this message to a close, I realized that there's no better way to end this message than by responding and singing hymn number 186, when I survey the wondrous cross. So if you'll